all those places and had all those thoughts and understood all those experiences. It's something God wants all of us to know a little bit about too. Well, it's almost 1 month now that we've been in 1984. 1984 is about 1 month old at this point. And for most of us, it has not been the year of George Orwell's Big Brother. All those fearful images have not come to pass. But on the other hand, for most of us, 1984 hasn't been an occasion for a whole lot of whoopee either, come to think of it. In fact, 1984 finds us neither in heaven nor in hell, but on the San Francisco Peninsula, which may be somewhat related both directions, I'm not sure. I felt led to speak to you for three Sundays, which have been my ministry time during the month of January, on the subject of hope. And our last specific message on that was from Romans 8. And we must review simply from that passage, since Romans 8 is not only the basis of our understanding, but this passage in Romans 8 is the basis of the Christian experiencing joy in spite of circumstance. Because you see, what this passage says is that hope is the arena in which our salvation is being perfected. Hope is the arena in which salvation is being guaranteed and ultimately fulfilled. Last time we were together on this message, which was the second Sunday of January, I reminded you what the writer of the Hebrews says in the 6th chapter and 19th verse when he declares, "This hope we have as an anchor, an anchor of the soul, which is sure and steadfast, and it enters the presence behind the veil." Now that is hardly wishful thinking. That's hardly cotton candy Christian fairyland. It isn't crossing your fingers and toes. That kind of hope that's an anchor of the soul is hardly the denial of reality. It is hardly the denial of suffering. It is hardly the denial or lack of understanding that the Christian life is lived with unfulfilled expectations. I think I told some of you here about the bald man who was reduced to one hair, which he nursed and pampered and stroked and brushed and prayed for, until he awoke one morning and found that that one lonely strand of hair was on the pillow, and he cried out in anguish, "My God, I'm bald." That is not the way hope works. It isn't fanciful fantasy land. It is reality. And as a result of not being wishful thinking or fantasy or cotton candy, the Word of God teaches us that hope is an understanding that enables the believer to ride out the fiercest storm that he will ever come to grips with. Because hope is an anchor for the soul. And notice in those words in Hebrews, the writer says, "We might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." It doesn't come magically. You don't take two pills at night with a glass of water and get up in the morning saying, "I'm happy." This is bedrock hope. And in this hope, a believer enters true intimacy with God. Have you ever marked that interesting passage that God says there's a reserve of intimacy that is only for people who trust me in relationships? Most of you certainly know you don't trust everybody with the most intimate details of your life. You may have people you enjoy and they're fun to be with and they're kind of nice to invite to parties, but you wouldn't tell them the most intimate details of your life. I said that this morning, and one man said amen so loudly we all stopped and wondered what he was hearing us say, but it is indeed true. But God says people who have come to know his character so that they are anchored by hope, even though that is unfulfilled in expectations in their life. They enter into the holiest of holies. In other words, the inner sanctum of God is reserved for the hoper, the anchored one, the one who is at home with the process, the one who's being saved in hope. And 1 Thessalonians 5:8 adds another dimension we looked at 2 weeks ago. It says that hope is the helmet of salvation. It's that which protects the mind, the emotional and spiritual nature of man. The helmet is hope. Don't go warring without it. Don't go riding without it. In fact, don't leave home without it. Because as a helmet, we have the hope of salvation. Now that's hardly your run-of-the-mill, when you wish upon a star. This is bedrock. This isn't fantasy. It's something so secure, so anchored, so real, that it's an imperative for any settledness in your life. It's an imperative for calm and peace and for mental and emotional security in the believer's experience. But our ultimate context for this understanding of hope has come from Romans 8. So if you'll turn now in your Bibles, and we're going to do a lot of Bible walking this morning. But particularly in Romans 8, a passage we've read before, there are New King James Bibles provided for each of you there if you do not have your Bible with you, and we suggest you follow. We don't mind if it takes a little while to get to the location, because it's important that you see and establish this as the Word of God. Beginning with verse 18, Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, and not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, which is the redemption of our bodies. For we are saved in this hope, and hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated or predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now listen, sir. In this passage, we've looked at several key things. I've suggested 5 words as an outline to Romans 8, at this passage of Romans 8. First, the context of hope, which is given to us in verses 18 through 24. And it's twofold. Verse 24 says, we are saved in this hope. The very context to which we enter in when we become born again to the Spirit is we are brought into an arena of unfulfilled expectations. And Paul makes it very clear when he says, you don't have that for which you hope. Let's get it straight, sir. Hope is something you've not yet received. It's an unfulfilled level of expectations. And that's the arena in which real salvation is occurring in our experience. Real deliverance is occurring in our experience. The second thing about it is that the context is groaning. And the whole creation is groaning with a sense of unfulfilledness, waiting for the manifestation or completion of the work of God. But it isn't just nature singing in a minor key, sir. It's we ourselves groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. I said to you 2 weeks ago, there are two great mistakes about salvation. The first crowd who don't claim enough, that's the group who think you can't know for sure, and we think so and hope so, and we'll call the priest in the last few minutes to make it right. That's expecting too little. But there's also the group that always want to claim too much for salvation. Sinless perfection. We'll get an experience with God in which we're going to be okay and there's no more sin and everything's going to be right. God says no. God says the purpose of salvation is to bring you into an arena where you're going to walk out a sense of groaning. And by the way, the more spiritual a man is, the more he groans with an understanding of what the goal is and how far he's from it. And that's what the whole process is being spoken about here. And by the way, he says, we are in sufferings. Everybody takes that verse out of context and think when Paul says the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared, that he's talking about physical sufferings, and people talk about this identifying with the sufferings of Jesus. No, sir, not contextually. The sufferings here is the whole picture of incompleteness and unfulfilledness. It's the believer groaning with the weakness of the flesh, groaning with the understanding that he's not all that God wants him to be. And it's in that context that God's doing something. That's why these magic pan Christians who want to pass out some kind of a formula, if you speak in tongues, it's this, and if you do that, and it's all going to be okay. All they do is nullify or attempt to nullify what the purpose of God is, the context of hope. Is this very understanding. Secondly, it's the courage of hope. In verse 25, he says, if you understand this, then you with courage wait for it. With perseverance or courageous fortitude, the Greek word is hypomene, and God is saying something to us very clearly in this passage. He's saying there's a courage that's produced. God says, all of this thing is not arbitrary. I didn't just do this to make your life miserable. But I understood that this is the only sphere in which believers will come to grips with real courageous fortitude. Romans 5 says it this way. Don't you know that pressure produces courageous fortitude? And courageous fortitude produces character. And character produces hope, of which we need not be ashamed. You see, and thank God there are some people like this around. There's some Christians in this church who've been storm-tossed and driven, and not always in the sense of physical sufferings or economic loss or discouragement. Sometimes they have been storm-tossed in the whole area of weakness and struggle with sin and struggle to overcome. As a result of that experience Paul's talking about, because of that arena, those people, by the pressure in their life, have been brought into a place of courageous fortitude, and that has developed a character. And out of that character has come a hope. And you point to them like God did to Job and say, consider him. You see, God's working in flesh. Courage. Now get it from a pill or a bottle, mister. That kind of courage comes from seasoned, proven experience in the Lord. There's a third place here, of course, in verse 26. The third point of the outline is the comforter. Likewise, the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us. You know, there's a whole crowd of Christians who want to teach you today that you should tell God what to do. You look at your circumstances, and you figure out what you want, and then you tell God. He's kind of a spiritual bellhop anyway. And all you have to do is let him know that you feel the answer to this whole thing is if he would only do this, this, and this, that would straighten out the whole mess. I want you to know, sir, that the Spirit of God makes intercession for the saints because he knows the saints and he knows the will of God. And with groanings which cannot be uttered, he, the paraclete who walks along beside us, is ministering to us in this place. And it is in this arena of unfulfilled expectations, and it is in this arena, this context in which courage and character is being built, that the Holy Spirit's interceding for us. Do you trust Him with that process? I'm very grateful that God doesn't pray the prayers He has for Joyce Laster about me. He doesn't pray the prayers He has for you about me or me about you. He prays knowing the will of God concerning this specific thing. And the whole arena of my life is an understanding that the Spirit of God knows what's going on. And I trust Him. And of course, that all leads to the very simple thing that's given to us in clarity in verses 29 and 28 and 29. Why? What's all this thing doing? It's producing the image of Christ in us. I can be frank with you. I'm not saying that I always endorse and like the fact that I'm being conformed to the image of Christ or that the process by which it's happening is easy, but I will tell you this. I don't believe a man or woman can have been born by the Spirit of God unless that desire is there. The evidence of spiritual birth is a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. And the longer you go, the more you understand the process that to be conformed to His image is going to require a gargantuan project of the Holy Spirit. That's why the move of the Holy Spirit becomes so important in this process. Do you know that He's called in this book the Spirit of Hope? In this chapter, He's called the Spirit of Adoption. Do you know what that means? There isn't more than five times a week I look in the mirror and say, why don't you give up, God? You've been working at this project a long time and it doesn't seem any more complete. Something like our building program, Kurt. Never seems to get done. There's always some new turn around the wall here. Somewhere it's got to be done. I look in the mirror and say, why don't you give up, God? That's when the spirit of hope within says, look, He who has begun the work is not finished. I am here to guarantee that the process, having been begun, will be finished. So get on with it, Howard. Break the mirror and get on with life, right? Conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. If that's not the cry in your heart, then I don't know what you've been born into. In fact, I said it a few moments ago, I'll say it again. That's why the arena of hope is more real to the more spiritual Christian than the other, because that disparity between Christ's purpose and us becomes more real as the Word becomes more real and as the Spirit becomes more real. But there's a last point. All good preachers have either three or five points. I have five in this chapter. The outline's almost perfect. Three would have been an A. There are five here that speak about hope. And the fifth is this passage I read at the ending of the session, verse 31, 32, as we read the Scripture, the ending of the session of reading together the Scripture. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, this last look at hope in this series, this present series, I need to talk to you about this thing of confidence or assurance from a true biblical perspective. That's very important. I find a lot of people who claim to be very spiritual who haven't settled this bottom rung issue, the confidence. And that's where we want to start in this morning, starting from Romans 8, but that's not the ultimate direction I'll go to, because actually, we're going to continue the Romans series later on. And these messages from Romans 8 have just been to take us to the subject of hope. I'm adding them to the Romans series because we're trying to make some kind of a record with how many tapes we have on this series. But my purpose is hope this morning, not exposition on Romans 8. You see, this is the greatest security passage in the Bible, Romans 8. In fact, as a believer, you need to know Romans 8 so well you can find your way around it in the dark. Because you'll have to be in the dark most of the time. Satan and, unfortunately, some preachers will try to keep you in the dark about Romans 8. And that's easy to understand why. It's the Mount Everest. It's where you stop trying and striving, begin resting and entering into the Sabbath of God's provision. This Romans 8 we began teaching some months ago now from this chapter in general, you remember that chapter 8 of Romans begins with this rare, doubly emphatic Greek negative concerning condemnation. A good translation of verse 1 would be, "No, no, not a whit. It is impossible to be. There is no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus." But that same passage, this same chapter, ends in the same manner because there's an even more unusually 10 times negative at the ending of the chapter. Nothing, nothing, neither, nor can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, what a beginning, but no separation, what an ending. What a security, what a hope. And that's the track we're on this morning, is hope. Hope is accepting that the Christian life is lived with unfulfilled expectations. Hope is understanding that the believer groans within himself just like the whole creation groans, that the believer groans and suffers with the incompleteness and imperfection of his own Christian life, and yet he lives with an indescribable bedrock, pure, artesian joy. And that's a contrast some people just can't embrace. Groaning and joy. You see, the believer knows that his body is unredeemed. He's not received the adoption, which is the redemption of his body. And the incompleteness and suffering and groaning is a sign that the work has begun, but it's not finished. Don't lose patience. God isn't finished with you yet. And the spirit of hope, the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, keeps reminding us of this. No wonder Paul cries out in the former verse, "Why does one still hope for what he sees?" That's the whole reason of this. It is unfulfilled. But it isn't fantasy. It isn't wishful thinking, crossing my fingers, because it's based on a confidence in the character and commitment of Almighty God to me, Himself. To the Philippians, Paul cries out in chapter 1, verse 6, and it uses the same word. Paul cries out, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ." Now, you've heard me say, if you've been around here long enough, if it's a good work in you, God did it. Obviously, you didn't get your thumbprint on it, or it wouldn't be good. It's His work. And if He started it, He says, "I will finish it." To the Hebrews, the writer confides that confidence is the very key to hope to begin with. I think it might be good for you to look at this passage. Hebrews chapter 3 we'll start with, and Hebrews is a little more difficult to find if you're a little unfamiliar with the territory of the New Testament, and don't be ashamed about looking up the page number, but the book of Hebrews is so important to us. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, Paul in that passage has been comparing Christ to Moses. Moses is a servant over or in the house. Christ is the son over the house, verse 6. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if, subjunctive, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. For, he says, verse 14, we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of the confidence steadfast. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, if we lived in sinless perfection, if we satisfy somebody's little list of do's and don'ts. No, buddy, you're justified by faith in what Christ did, and the only way you can possibly lose that experience with God is to cast away that confidence, which is Christ's redemptive work for you, which by faith you have received and appropriated to your own life. There it is, if you hold the beginning of the confidence. And there's a place in which it's even more made plain. Hebrews 10, turn over a couple chapters, verses 35 and 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There it is. Confidence. Hope isn't wishful. We've seen that. It's substantive. Biblical hope is based on real understanding. It's something you must grasp. When I quoted you the verse from Hebrews 6, you may want to look at it. We talked about it twice now in the beginning of this message. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19, which says hope is an anchor. Notice what the writer says in that passage, verse 19. This hope we have for an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And listen to these words. If we lay hold of the hope set before us. Again, it's not two pills in a glass of water, is it? Lay hold. Let me tell you about that word. I did a little study on it before the message this morning. Two Greek words are used, very strange, because they both really mean the same thing, and it backs them up doubly. You don't need to know the words. You wouldn't be interested anyway, most of you. Somebody said, I know a little Greek. He runs a delicatessen down around the corner. You know, that's about as far as it goes for some of us, and that's fine. But I do want to say this to you, that those two words backed up means to lay hold of, to seize, and the writer suggests, many of the research people suggest, that the tense, the genitive in this sense, means that we are laying hold violently. That's the context the scholars tell us. Hey, this is no namby-pamby. I wish, wouldn't it be nice if I, oh, it'd be lovely if. You lay hold of this, you seize it almost violently. And the Greek backs two words that mean to lay hold of back to back and says, get the message. Hope isn't an anchor for every Christian. Look, man, I've been around a while. Christians get blown around like every other kind of boat in the sea, and many of them are up against the rocks and some are on the beach. Doesn't mean they're not Christians. It means they hadn't seized the hope. In a masculine wrestling, in a violent seizing, in a grasping, in a holding to. Don't tell me you have it when everything's good. We all look good then. It's when the waves are the highest and the storm is blowing the worst that you know if you've found a believer who has seized this hope as an anchor. Principally, I believe that what it's saying is to grasp and hold on to your confidence, your personal confidence in the character of God, in the biblical revelation of the Messiah, Jesus. Against the world system which attacks our faith, against God's control of our life. That's the real issue, isn't it? Isn't that even what some Bible teachers are trying to tell you? Don't believe that God really knows what's going on. You and your sovereignty is what counts, not His and His sovereignty. Oh, friend. Hear it well. Belief in God's utter control and in His intimate personal concern for me is the background of this kind of foundation. And I want you to focus on that, and I want to use one great biblical example to help that focus become real to us this morning. Really, it's more than just a biblical example. I've got to say to you, I believe it's a prophetic word. And there are times when Logos becomes Rhema, and even when Rhema becomes Rhema. When the word on the page is meant to be very personally apprehended and understood. You see, the person and ministry of Jesus Christ is God's foundational revelation of His own character. And God says when people grasp that and understand it, they have hope. And that hope is based ultimately on their knowing and being confident in what God purposes for them. Two passages of Scripture, Matthew chapter 12, turn quickly, verses 17 through 21. These are repetitious passages, an Old and New Testament, a New Testament statement of the Old Testament Scripture. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, Jesus, speaking about His own ministry in this regard, is quoting from Isaiah's prophecy in the 42nd chapter. And this is what Jesus says concerning that. Again, Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 21. Matthew 12,
Matthew 12. I will find it, friends. Let me see what page it is on. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Now go back to the prophecy from which this comes, Isaiah chapter 42. I just want to show it to you. The words are almost identical. Isaiah 42, a little harder to find, Old Testament. Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Now, what's the context of this passage? Isaiah 40 is the dividing line of the book of Isaiah. Now, if you were a liberal teacher, or if you listen to liberal scholarship, they will tell you there are obviously two writers to Isaiah. And Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, or writer 1, writer 2, and then some of them are saying now there are three writers to Isaiah. And my very scholarly response to all of that is, so what? It's the Word of God inspired of the Holy Spirit. If he wants to use a half a dozen secretaries, it doesn't matter to me. It's his word, right? But you know the reason I say that? Because chapter 40 so divides the book. It has been a book about judgment and justice and the outpouring of the vengeance of God, and suddenly chapter 40 begins by, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem." And of course the word here is to a discouraged people. These people, the people of God, have been exiles. Their temple has been vanished. Their whole nation has been vanished, and they are dulled by years of resignation and torn by doubts. They are not easily consoled, let alone stirred to a sense of energy. And the chapters that follow are so important. Because in a way, if I could say it to you, it's like trying to get some Christians who have lost hope to hope again. And how does the writer begin? How does the Spirit begin through the prophet? He says, first of all, you start chapter 40, he says, first of all, you need to know God is the creator and sustainer of all the world. In fact, the verb create is used 16 times. From chapter 40 to chapter 55, and equivalents like make and made and form are used at least that many times as well. In other words, the emphasis is nature is not self-running. It is not a mechanism that runs on its own. Nature is dependent and responsive to the will of God. You need to understand, captive, that God's in control. In fact, in the 48th division of Isaiah, the 13th verse, the prophet says, God calls forth the heavenly bodies, and they stand forth together. How does that do with your natural science course? You guys know I like G.K. Chesterton. He tells it like it is. And I love this statement by G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton, writing in one of his books, says, "The sun does not rise merely on the result of the earth's motion. The sun rises because God says, 'Get up!'" God is the creator and sustainer. And he's the eternal ruler as well, my friend, of men and of nations. And he's the keeper of Israel. Now, I'm kind of giving you a little four-point summary of these chapters in Isaiah because you need to understand something. You can memorize verses till you're blue in the face and join all the discipleship clubs that are going. If you don't get a bedrock understanding of the true character of God and of what his purpose is to man, and hope never becomes anchor and bedrock to you. See, understanding who God is very important. I read one writer by the name of Ernest Fremont Tittle in a very interesting book he wrote some years ago. I think it was published at the turn of the century, called The Religion of the Spirit. He's another one of these profound writers. I like verbal imagery. And he says the problem with most people is what their concept of God is like. And in his words, he says it this way. Most people think of God not only as a magnified man, but as a magnified white man, and more particularly still, as a magnified Englishman who came to America on the Mayflower and as quickly as possible moved to Boston, where he's been living in cultivated seclusion ever since. I'm counseling with a young man, handsome, masculine, who as a teenager, in those overflowing teenage emotions, went to his militaristic father and threw his arms around him and said, "I love you, Dad," to which his dad kicked him in the groin, gave him a karate chop over the back of his head, and as he spit up blood over the fence, said, "Don't you ever again approach me like that." How do you think he responds when he hears, "God is our heavenly Father"? You see, most of us are very, very, very involved in seeing God through a lot of different phony ideas. That's what Tittle's talking about. And what the Word is talking about is if you don't get that straight, there's no hope. Because hope is based on understanding what God is like and how He responds. And what does He say in these? And I want to just pick two metaphors out of that 42nd chapter that's repeated in Mark or Matthew chapter 12. There's an obvious reason why it's repeated, because God is saying, "I want you to know how I respond. I want you to understand my character so that it becomes a bedrock of your understanding of how I'm going to relate to you." And He uses two of the, we would say, weakest metaphors. Can you imagine using a metaphor like this? He says, it's as though God scratches His head and says, "What, you know, how can I illustrate to you what my servant is going to be like, my servant being the Messiah?" And of course, the Messiah is the perfect reflection of God, we are told. He was in the bosom of the Father. We studied that in Advent. And God says, "How can I help you to understand when you see my servant and when you see those who come in His Spirit?" I'll tell you what, this will help you. He will never break a bruised reed, and He will never quench a dimly burning flax, and He will not fail or be discouraged Himself until He has finished the purpose of God. Three marks that are given of true servanthood in this passage: Godward, the Spirit of God is on Him. Selfward, He seeks no notoriety or preeminence. And manward, He deals gently with penitents who are like splintered reeds and the confession of sin and the disability of their life. It's interesting because, and again, I want to underline this because I'm not going to preach about this, but you need to know, He's not only saying this is what the servant is like, and certainly it's a messianic prophecy, but He's saying this is what all the servants are like. It's a mark of those who have breathed the Spirit of Christ. And the metaphors are so interesting. You know what a reed is. A reed's those little bulrushes that grow around ponds and so forth. And you know, they are so slender and they are so easily, just the wind blowing through and they all go. Have you ever gone, you know, after there's been a strong wind and a rain and you go out there and they're all just kind of like a church sometimes on Sunday morning. They're just kind of all out there. And the picture He uses is one of these tender, fragile reeds that's already been broken almost all the way through, and it's kind of hanging by one or two strands, just, you know, just
there.
Some of us would say, what a dumb illustration.
But God is saying that's the frailest picture I can give you, a slender bulrush weed by a pond that's been broken and bruised.
And of course, the understanding is clear. First of all, those who have been broken by sin and depravity, far away from God, the venomous control of sin in their lives, reeds that are bruised but not quite broken. Christ speaks a word about them. Oh, friend, there are no hopeless outcasts. There are none beyond the reach of the Savior or the blood of Jesus Christ. And he tells you, my character is not to break them. Oh, I wish some of us uptight evangelicals would be able to walk in the streets of the most perverted and obscene and look at the most difficult and say, it is not beyond God.
There's also those who, on a narrower classification, those who are conscious of sins, who are absolutely blown out of the water by their understanding of their weaknesses, those who have done things they can't even believe were possible in their own thinking consideration, or those with doubt, real, honest, intellectual doubt, coming to grip with spiritual things, like Thomas. You know, we say to those people, well, it's better felt than told, it's all by faith.
Jesus says to the doubter, come on, if you need to feel, put your hand in my side. And of course, a third group, obviously, or a fourth group, obviously, referred to in this passage are those bruised reeds whose spirits have been beaten and bruised by sorrows and calamities. They've been sore and wounded. And Christ comes in the gentleness and tenderness of his spirit and lays a hand upon a bleeding heart as the great physician. He knows our sins. He knows our sorrows. And above all is, his spirit is not to break.
And then he says, in secondary illustration, it's the opposite, of course, in one, in the bruised reed that's been broken and bruised, if the process continues, it's destroyed. The other process, the other illustration is the opposite. It's a dimly burning flax. It's an oil lamp that has a flax wick on it. And it's more smoke than fire at this point, but something started that, if fanned, is going to become real flame. And again, the Spirit of the Lord speaks and says, I don't extinguish that which is burning faintly. I work with it. You need to know something. There is not any man outside of hell but who has in him something that, if brought by the sovereign power of God to light in him, will burn brightly. And there is a kind of contempt that's a part of evangelical messages sometimes. I've said it to you before. We love souls and hate people. But to look at the worst the world has to offer and to recognize because that man is made in the image of God, there is somewhere down there a smoking flax. And there's no one beyond the consciousness and conviction and aspirations by which God and those who bring the word to that person can flame and bring forth. Of course, the major application in this is all those who are already believers, but who have only the faint beginnings of Christian character. How dimly they burn. Have you seen the believer who's more smoke than fire? You know, it's there, there's life, and there's a flame, but it's flickering, and it's about to go out. But here's the word. Christ does not lay a hasty hand upon these timid ones where there's a small spark, but he deals with it. He will not despise the feebly burning wick. He's patient. He doesn't despise the day of small things. Even a small spark could be kindled into a great flame. Patient teaching, fostering, tender care, wise treatment, nurturing. What do you do with a smoking flax?
You trim the wick. You give it oil. You give it air. You take away the charred portions. And that brings us back to Romans 8. That's why the pressure. That's why the arena of being saved by hope and not fulfilled expectations. God is brushing away charred remnants and adding oil and air to something that he knows can flame and not just smoke. And as the temple lamps were tended by the priest, so God wants to tend our experience. And I like this interesting thing with these two marvelous metaphors. Then he ends by talking about Christ and saying, look, he's not. And by the way, if you're studying this in the original language, he uses the same words. Where it's bruised, it's translated discouraged concerning Christ. It's the same words. He will not be bruised. He will not show in his manhood the results of that discouraging impact of humanity on most of us. And dimly burning is translated, he will not fail. It's the same word in the original language. He will not burn dimly. There is a power within him to complete and to fulfill that which he's begun. Now, I brought you to this passage for a very, very, very important reason. Hope is based on confidence. And confidence is the knowing the character of God and his purpose for me. There have been plenty of times in my life as a believer when the flame has burned very, very dimly. And there have been times when I am hanging on by one little frail thread, and that reed has been damaged thoughtlessly, carelessly, by self-inflicted wounds and those of others. But the one thing I thank God for in my life is I've never even been tempted to cast away my confidence. Because whatever is blowing and happening, I know who he is. And I know what his purpose is for me. And when the ultimate things come, and you all have them, every single one of us live with some sense of what the ultimate thing would be. Some people live with fear that ultimately someone will have to take care of them. Perhaps the greatest fear of my life, and I've expressed this to you before, is losing control. And that's been tested in my life. I remember living much of my early years and even into my middle years of marriage with that horrendous fear of what if I emotionally lost control. And then coming to Redwood City, where it was tested. And walking to the point of the absolute brink through depression and attack upon my own spirit, and walking at that brink where I knew was there. I was there at the place I had feared to ever be. And I could see the rocks crashing and the sea crashing below. But he was with me. And as a result, that place lost its fear. It had no control anymore. The point that is being made in Romans 8 is when you have established your confidence in him. When I was a boy growing up and coming through college, we were told not to read liberal scholars. In fact, we were given a list of who we could read pretty much and who we shouldn't. I've gotten a little above that. I think I've gotten above categories anymore, period. Because I find that there's a little bad in the best of us and a little good in the worst of us, and sometimes it's good to respond to that. I picked up a book on Isaiah that's in my library, written by a man who most people would consider a very liberal teacher. In fact, he's, for many years, was professor of systematic theology at the Boston University School of Theology, which is certainly not a vital, flaming evangelical institution, Dr. Schilling. I was reading through Schilling's comments on Isaiah when I suddenly come to this passage of testimony, and it blew my mind. Dr. Schilling says, and he's writing on Isaiah, specifically on Isaiah 40, He said, one evening in December 1955, a few days before Christmas, I lay in a hospital recuperating from a major operation, my second in 6 months. The night before, a talented group of singers from the Harvard Radcliffe Choral Society had gone through the halls cheering the patients with their beautiful carols. But this evening, there were no visible singers. But as I lay there alone in my discomfort, I began reading the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Suddenly, I was not alone. I was surrounded by angelic voices. Outside, the temperature had dropped to zero, and the heating system was working overtime. In my radiator, the steam throbbed rhythmically, while across the hall, as I later learned, water boiled noisily in the sterilizer. Yet what I heard was nothing so prosaic as steam or water, but celestial music. Christmas carols filled the air, or rather it was a composition of which was not one carol, but all carols. In sublime harmonies, akin to a Bach chorale, the voices were singing the words that I was reading. Do you say, my way is hid from the Lord? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And this so-called liberal teacher writes, I was lifted as on eagle wings into the very presence of God. My weariness was gone. I knew that in his power and love, I would be ready for whatever might be in store for me, whether joy or pain, whether running in some noteworthy service or walking in routine task. And that assurance has remained, even though a year later another operation proved necessary. God's grace has exceeded my need. And he ends the paragraph by saying, to such a God and to him alone are we called to yield our lives in trustful obedience. So much for liberal scholars. You see, most of us in this building want a magic. We get sick, we want to be well. And we'll go anywhere in the world for someone to give us a formula. Americans by the thousands go to Mexico or anywhere else. Somebody's offering some kind of a cure. And Christians are just like the rest of the crowd. Who's got the word together? Who can tell me the formula? How is God going to be moved on my behalf? Problems come in our marriages and our families, and we want instant fix-it solutions. God says, I am saving you in an arena of unfulfilled expectations because in that process you learn my character and that establishes you into a courageous pattern of waiting that makes character possible. And through that you are brought into conformity to the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. And God says, incidentally, the whole foundation of whether that works or not is what you believe I'm about in your life. How do you perceive me? And I've taken you to two of the most transparent, simple metaphors in the Bible of the character of God, but important enough that the Son himself takes them as an image of his life. And says, know this about me, I will never break a reed that's already bruised, and I will not quench a flame that is only smoking, a flax that is burning very dimly, for my purpose is to restore. That's my character. And the writer of the Romans says it this way, don't you know that he who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? What more do you want? Name the circumstance he can't be there. Name the supply he cannot administer. If he spared not the Son, there is nothing that will ever come to pass in your life beyond his provision. He shall also with him freely give you all things. You find that out about the character of God. Let the storms come, you throw down the anchor and you ride them. They don't exercise you. They simply prove you, establish you, settle you. Would you stand with us, please? Service doesn't end here. Just because we don't generally give elongated emotional altar services, there's always an invitation. There's a prayer room to my left that's always private, regardless of what conversation is going on or what activity here. There are always an elder or others there. Communion is always there, every service. So that friends to whom God has spoken or friends in whom and through whom God is dealing, whether it's confession or repentance or it's just a matter of needing someone to agree with you concerning a revelation of the Lord or something God is doing in your life, there is a place for you. The words of revelation, if you have ears to hear, fine. If you have eyes to see, if you have a heart to respond, that's the response. If you responded only to my emotional invitation, it would only last you about as long as it takes to get out of this building anyway. It's got to be in you. But you see, what God's trying to do is to build people who are going to be able to stand alone. What God is doing is building a bedrock kind of Christian who even pushes beyond memorizing the scripture and knowing the words. Do you know it's possible to know the words and not know the person? He wants you to know his character, the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. Never forget it. Let's pray. Would you take the hand of somebody beside you and Father, here we are again, this group of people that come here to worship and listen to your word. And Father, I was convinced this day that there is someone here between death and life. And this word is modeled and fashioned as an arrow for their spirit. And I pray they will hear, Lord Jesus, and respond. And Lord, to those who see themselves as burning, well, more smoke than flame and about to extinguish, to those who see themselves bruised and about to be totally broken, would you please speak to them about your character? Would you take them in your arms and say, I never, never break a bruised reed. I never extinguish a dimly burning flax. And would you, Father, by your Spirit, just kind of walk through them in this moment until there is flame and healing and brightness of your presence in their life for the glory of Christ. Amen. Would you tell somebody you love them and God does too, and then go home if that's where you're headed? God bless you.